Okay, we're continuing, as I said, in Revelation. You can turn to chapter 11. We've been looking at this long interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, which began in chapter 10. And there are several parts that make up this interlude or this parenthesis. The first part includes all of chapter 10, where we have a unique messenger that captures John's attention before he is sort of re-energized as the instrument through which the unfolding of Revelation in its swiftness and urgency would come. It's not really a new commission. It's more of, you might say, a renewal of an old one. But John experiences it because the prophecies of the remainder of the book will be more burdensome than anything prophesied up to this point. These things are a burden to John. They are a weight upon him. And so here you have this wonderful grace in this interlude where John is recommissioned with urgency. He knows these things. God is showing him. He has seen things, and God wants it to be a load. He wants it to be a fire within him and a burden on him. And the ultimate message is that this day of reckoning is swift, and there are no more delays, according to verse 6 of chapter 10. And so the end is coming, and it is coming swiftly. And you'll note in the last verse of chapter 10, the Apostle John was instructed that he must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And his prophecy was to describe major events that will take place during the last half of the tribulation as God thwarts the nation's attempt to destroy his plan and his purpose for Israel and the world. And so we see God's grace in John's life as he is equipped for the task. And we see other glimpses of God's grace as we continue on into chapter 11 and consider the other parts of this interlude or this break or pause. So let me just read this for us, just verses 1. We'll read down through verse 14. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So last week we spent some time looking at verses 1 and 2, which speak about the duration of Gentile domination and persecution, or a time of Gentile dominion. So this is the first part of the interlude, which will be followed by this is the second part of the interlude, which will be followed by a third part that details the career of these two witnesses, two individuals that God raises up as special witnesses as the judgments accelerate. And what we've seen and continue to see is that God is separating out those whom he is saving, who are losing their lives for their faith, and those whom he is hardening. In other words, we see that there are these two groups of people. There are those who reject the sovereign rule of God and refuse to submit joyfully and lovingly and worshipfully to him, and to follow him and to love him. They are the rebels who dwell on the earth. We've pointed out this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, or the earth dwellers. So they are these rebels on the earth. They are those that God is marking out for hardening to demonstrate that his power is unassailable, and yet they will be held in judgment. But there is this other group of individuals, as we've seen, there are those that God is also marking out for redemption, those whom he is saving, who he is by his power protecting and preserving, or those who are under his divine favor and that he is using for his own purposes. And these are themes that run throughout the book. We've seen examples of this, and then here we have another example. Now again, up to this point, John has been mostly reporting things, but he now becomes more intimately involved in this vision, initially taking the little book and consuming it at the end of chapter 10, and then here in verse 1, as he is given a reed, likely by the same strong angel from whom John took the little book. And seemingly, John's first task under his renewed prophetic call is to provide information related to the temple and the city where it stands. And this is where we run into the theme again of God separating peoples out, or the idea of God drawing a line between those whom he is saving and those that he is hardening in their rebellion. So there's this division that takes place, and you notice what happened. John is given this reed. He's given this essentially this plant, or this hollow stalk. He is commanded to rise and to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, not in the sense of counting them, or in the sense of somehow obtaining some kind of physical dimensions, but in the sense of demarcating or differentiating between one thing and another. And this measuring must be a mark of God's favor. That is to say, John's future prophecies, according to Robert Thomas in his commentary, John's future prophecies will distinguish between God's favor toward the sanctuary, the altar, and their worshipers, and his disapproval of all that is of Gentile orientation because of their profanation, or their profaning of the holy city for half of the future 70th week, end quote. So we're talking about a distinguishing mark. That is why the measuring of the things in verse 1 is in direct contrast to the command not to measure what is in verse 2. In other words, John is asked to measure certain things, but he is forbidden to measure others. So he is to demarcate the things which have been such a familiar part of Israel's daily life, the temple and the altar and worship, and to mark them from the peoples and the cultures that are outside of those things. Those who do not worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those who are not proselytes, but those who are rebels outside of the temple, or you could say those who are profane. And as I mentioned last week, the temple is not a symbolic temple, nor the church, nor the temple in the new heaven and new earth. It is the literal temple that will exist, I believe, in actuality during the future tribulation period just before Christ returns. We looked at this in Daniel chapter 9 and in Daniel chapter 12, which says that the literal nation of Israel will enter into a peace treaty or a covenant with the powers to be at that time, that the tribulation period will begin with Antichrist making a covenant with Israel for 7 years. That is the first week of Daniel 9:27. That this seven-year period is divided into two equal parts of 3.5 years each, and that Israel will live in peace, protected by the Antichrist during the first 3.5 years. In other words, they'll be allowed to rebuild, they'll be allowed to reinstitute the Levitical system and begin their practices of worship. All that will take place in that first 3.5 years. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist will take over Jerusalem and the temple and will tread them underfoot for 42 months, or the last 3.5 years. So these things are going to happen. Israel will rebuild their temple and its services, and they will enter into this covenant and celebrate their holy days, even while those early, those birth pangs or birth pains and chaos are unfolding. And then the scriptures indicate that in the middle of the 7 years, there is one who makes desolate, one who is decreed according to Daniel chapter 9, which lines up with what Jesus said both in Matthew 24 in verses 15 and following, as well as in Luke chapter 21. In Luke 21, verse 20 says, Jesus said this, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. And then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So all of that to say, what is going on in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 11, this measuring out, this demarcating that John is told to do, is really an object lesson of how entities that are favored by God will fare during the period of Gentile oppression that lies ahead. So there will be a literal temple rebuilt by the Jews. They will be allowed to rebuild it and to worship and to have their temple service. And John is tasked with marking out the place of the worshipers, their temple, their brazen altar, which is, of course, the closest that they could get to the inner sanctuary, to measure or to bring demarcation to them and to the worshipers themselves. So he is to set them apart unto God by his measurement, to mark them out for God's favor as opposed to the Gentiles and all of the rebel nations on earth at that time who are going to come against Jerusalem, who are obviously not in God's favor, those who will be judged, and those who are, as we've seen, are continuing to harden their hearts. And so John is told in verse 2 to leave out the court, or literally it's to cast it out, to cast out the court, which is outside the temple, for it has been given to the nations, or you say given to the Gentiles. So on the whole, it will be this particular group who is in outright rebellion against God. It will be this particular group, these Gentiles, who will come against Israel in this time period, come against Israel as a people. They are the ones who will come with oppression. They are the ones who will come with affliction and persecution unto death. They are the ones who are going to come around and in the holy city for 3.5 years to bring devastation. And they will, as it says, they will trample the holy city. And so we have this demarcating, and we have this sort of forecast concerning the time of Jacob's trouble. And you may think, well, what's the connection between these things and the end of chapter 10? Because as you read, I said again, this whole section from chapter 10, verse 1 down through chapter 11, verse 14, this interlude, all these things are sort of connected. So there's these various parts to what are going on in this particular pause, but all these things are sort of easily, not in some ways so obvious, but connected. When you get to the end of chapter 10 and go into chapter 11, it just sort of a continuation, right? And then there was given to me. And then when you get to chapter 11, verse 3, and I will grant authority, it's as if these things just are all connected, but you may wonder, what is the connection, right? What is the connection between what John experiences in this sort of recommissioning in chapter 10 with what's going on in these two verses, and then how do those things connect to what is to come? Or you could think of it this way. Why did God go through all of this sort of elaborate commissioning with this strong angel, this messenger from God? Why this little book? Why does John have to eat this little book? You know, what is all of chapter 10 about as it relates to what is coming in chapter 12? So why that elaborate commissioning of John, and why does he now have to measure or to mark out and distinguish between these two groups of people in these first two verses of chapter 11? Well, it's because you'll notice, we just mentioned it, God had said in chapter 10, verse 11, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And you'll notice the connection between that and chapter 11, verse 9, those from the peoples and the tribes and tongues and nations, which are those who are, in that passage, as we'll see, those who are coming up against the two witnesses that God sends. And so God had said earlier, John, you must prophesy. And in chapter 11, what you have is this unfolding of that prophetic burden, which, as we said, went deep into the heart and the mind of the Apostle John, causing him to take up this task with its intensity and urgency and specificity. And again, the events of these verses are actually going to happen. They were a burden placed on the Apostle John. This wasn't just a vision that John saw. It was a burden that he carried, and he got involved in the actual unfolding of it. Now, beginning in verse 3, we're introduced to two unique figures who God will use to demonstrate his continuance of getting his message out in spite of this Gentile opposition, right? So God is going to use these two individuals we're going to look at to communicate how God continues to convey what he wants to convey through this spoken message or through the lives lived out of his people, how he continues to get his message out, even though this will be a time of Gentile dominion It will be a time when oppression comes upon Jerusalem, and a time when the Jewish people will be persecuted in this period just before the return of Christ. And so it makes sense that we're now introduced to these two witnesses in verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So we're introduced to these two witnesses, or these two messengers. They are specially chosen by God. They clearly belong to God, not to the angel who speaks in verses 1 and 2. So it is characteristic at times in the book of Revelation that an angel apparently becomes a divine mouthpiece to the point of speaking the very words of God or of Christ as though deity were the source, as if God were the source himself. And so God's voice sort of enters the narrative here in a very sort of unassuming way. And the word authority, it's in the New American Standard. Is it in the ESV? I'm not sure. Is the word authority? It's in the ESV, correct? What's that?
Yes.
It is in the ESV. Yeah, it's not actually in the Greek text, but these individuals are clearly chosen by God and endowed with prophetic authority. It's literally they are given to prophesy. And so these are two voices that are telling the world about the future. They are prophesying and witnessing to the power of God in coming judgment. And again, they are doing it in this time period, this second half of the tribulation, when this great persecution is coming upon Jerusalem and the Jewish people. So they are prophesying, they are witnessing to the power of God in coming judgment. They aren't simply commanding people to repent. They are not simply telling people about the power of God in coming judgment. They are also on earth at this time to demonstrate the power of God visibly, right, in their person and in their prophetic ministry. So the assumption is that they have authority, that they've been endowed with. They have authority to speak for God. They are given to prophesy, and they are clothed in sackcloth, which was the sort of to indicate, if you will, the need for repentance, also to indicate the warning of approaching judgment, and may even have marked the lamentation over the treading down of the holy city and the prevalence of wickedness all around them. And then verse 4 tells us that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So that is to say that they are the restorers of Israel. And there are all kinds of speculation about who these two individuals are. Some have said that they are Elijah and Enoch, because they didn't die. So there's for each one of these explanations, there's reasons. There's reasons why people would conclude that. They have, you know, they're supporting evidence for that. And for all of these, I think, even the best of explanations, there are some problems you have to deal with. There's some difficulties that you have to deal with. Some are more fantastical than others. Some are sort of way, way out there. Some of these really wild interpretations. But there are many conservative believers, evangelicals, that would believe this is Elijah and Enoch for that reason, because they were translated to heaven in a unique way. And so the idea is that they have to die, that can't happen. They have to come back and they have to die. But if that were the case, then you'd have a hard time explaining what happens at the rapture, because if Jesus returned right now for the church, we would be translated. And that we would be with him. And so it's not absolutely necessary that it's these two individuals. Others think that they are Moses and Elijah, who are connected in regard to the restoration of Israel and bringing them into the promised land. They were certainly powerful prophetic figures in the Old Testament, and they did appear with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is one of the more, you might say, one of the more compelling perspectives. But again, it does have some weaknesses, I think. And so if you read commentaries on this particular passage and in trying to identify who these men were, I would say this is probably the more common view. And again, it's the parallels are very noticeable. When you look at what these two witnesses do and how they function and the powers, the abilities that they have, they certainly mirror those things that we see in the Old Testament in the lives of Elijah and in the life of Moses. Both Elijah and Moses are referred to in Scripture as prophets. So there's a whole list of various, you know, if you will, sort of comparisons that are made between Elijah and Moses and these two particular witnesses. Some say that it's Elijah and Elisha. And then again, there are many other views. I mean, those are the main views if you take this to be that these are two individuals who have already been introduced to us in the Scriptures. But there are other views. There are views that these two witnesses represent the law and the gospel. Some believe that this represents the Old Testament. The two witnesses represent the Old Testament and the New Testament, or that they are the two faithful churches in Revelation 2 and 3 of the seven churches. The letters that were sent to those churches, we've already walked through that, but those two faithful churches say these are representative of that. And so clearly there's some, you know, again, that would come from folks that are seeing the church as sort of a spiritual replacement of Israel. But again, the obstacles to that, to any kind of symbolic view, are really insurmountable. I mean, they start to stack up. So like it's one thing to go, well, this is what I think, right? I think it's this and this. But then when you actually start to think about the detail of what's about to come, we're about to read, then you start, it gets way out there, right? Because you start, once you say, oh, I think it represents this, then as you go through the passage, you have to say, well, then what is the significance of that? And then what is the importance of this? And then it starts getting really crazy. Like you would have to have a sugar smacks, a secret decoder, right? From your cereal box. When I was a kid, you'd get down, you know, in the bottom of the box, had to bend the box and then get your hand down in there to get the thing out of the bottom of the box. But there'd be this little secret device, and you'd turn around on the back of the box, and there would be this sort of puzzle, and you'd put that thing over there, and you could see the answers, and you could solve the puzzle, right? You'd have to have that, right? I mean, it was like, what do all these things mean? And the thing is, we don't, the Scriptures don't tell us all of that. And so again, sort of going down that symbolic road is just not very helpful at the end of the day, right? And it gets very confusing. And then in some cases, with some of these views, it just becomes outright contradictory. And so you say on the one hand that the church is the temple, but then later there's a statement that's like, well, there's just no way it could be that. And so the symbolic interpretations have lots of issues. Clearly, I think, because of all the detail that is here, that these are two real individuals. These are not entities. But specifically who they are, we just don't know with certainty. Again, the proposal that Moses, that this is Moses and Elijah, is probably the most grounded, I think, in its sort of support. But again, the thing that's striking to me is that it just doesn't tell us that it's Moses and Elijah. I mean, it's like there are places, you know, where, for instance, when John the Baptist came onto the scene, it actually made a connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. the Old Testament. I mean, it doesn't leave us wondering if we're talking about, that I can think of, in any Old Testament passage, leaves us wondering if who we're talking about is Elijah, or if who we're talking about is Moses. And so I guess the thing that I kind of, where I land on this, is that these individuals certainly do some of the same things that some of the greatest prophets in Israel did and accomplished. And they certainly have a similar mission, but whether it was actually them, I don't know. And again, the text doesn't tell us specifically if that's the case. It's not, I would say this, it's not necessary, I don't think, for it to be any of those things. I don't think it's necessary for it to be Moses and Elijah, but you can read all you want. I mean, I've read a lot this week on this. There's a lot of material to devour out there if you're interested in sort of exploring that more. What we do know is that they are God's witnesses, right? So let's just come back to what it says. They are God's witnesses. They will be endowed with prophetic authority, and they are restorers because they are the two olive branches and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, which takes us back to the ministry of Zechariah. Back in Zechariah chapter 4, there's a reference there to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. Joshua was the high priest. Zerubbabel was the civil leader at the time, and they were the ones who came alongside of God's people to bring about reformation in Israel. So they were two characters in the Old Testament who sought to restore Israel to her land. So John speaks about this wonderful end times prophetic ministry on the part of these two witnesses, and they are the two that God will uniquely use to bring light to God's people and to restore Israel through the power supplied by the Holy Spirit. They will be Spirit-enabled, Spirit-empowered witnesses. Again, that whole reference to the Spirit's enablement and power is also found there in that same chapter in Zechariah. And for a time, these witnesses are unbeatable, right? They are unbeatable because they are protected by God. Verse 5, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." In other words, they're going to face, in their time of prophesying, they're going to face the schemes of men. They're going to face those that are trying to plot and to seek to harm them. But they have this fire-breathing power against their opponents, against their conspirators, those who are intending evil, those who are plotting evil, those who are planning. And again, this is not necessarily mean that every single individual on the earth is doing this, but those who are engaged in this, I think specifically, who are intending evil, they are discovered, they are found out, and they are consumed with fire. And these two future witnesses will have power over the forces of nature. So they are, we might say, they are more than well equipped for this task, right? Verse 6, "They have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." Right? So here's where some of the comparisons come in. When you start thinking about the ministry of Moses and the plagues in Egypt, you start thinking about the calling down of fire through the prophet Elijah. So this comes to mind as we read this passage. We think about the shutting up the heavens, right, causing drought in the ministry of Elijah, and even in the same time period, the same length of time. And so these witnesses have the power to make a drought happen. They have the power to bring contamination to water sources, whatever water sources are left. You'll remember back from the blast of the second and the third trumpets. there was this devastation that has already taken place from that when it concerns the fresh waters and the seas and the oceans. They have the power to strike the earth with any plague that God has brought already, and they can do it as often as they see fit. So again, this is sort of a difference between the ministry of Moses and Elijah that we've seen in the past, because those things obviously were more took place in a more of a localized setting, and those men also didn't just sort of, we don't get this impression at all that Moses and Elijah had this ability to just do whatever they desired, right? In other words, Moses especially, I mean, he was doing these things under the direct sort of instruction from God to go and to tell Pharaoh that these things were going to happen. But in this case, these plagues can be brought on anywhere across the globe, and it seems as if they can do this at will, as often as they see fit, which means that they will be well known across the globe for all of these things. And for 3.5 years, they cannot be touched. For 3.5 years, they are protected while they prophesy the message that God wants to bring, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, that he will reign. We're going to see that coming shortly, this mention of Jesus' arrival and his reign and rule, and they will prophesy about the power of God and the judgment of God. And again, what a gracious thing for God to do, right? I mean, what a gracious thing for God to do. As mankind is hardening his heart, we've seen this cyclically, over and over, harder and harder and harder. As God's people are being persecuted and martyred, right? As the Gentiles come and sort of overrun the city of Jerusalem, as all these things are happening, and as Satan seems to be getting the upper hand, God graciously sends two witnesses that cannot be overcome until God is finished with them witnessing. And then, and only then, are they overcome. In God's timing, it is his decree that has fixed the duration of their ministry. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So when they have completed the task that God gave them to do in God's perfect time, when even they recognize that their task has been fulfilled, that they have done it, that they have prophesied, that they have testified faithfully, they have demonstrated the power of God through their ability to judge their enemies with a consuming fire and various plagues. Not everyone, but those who oppose them. They had been faithful in their assignment for 42 months, but then they will be overcome. And Antichrist will be leading the effort, right? So you have this satanically driven system with the beast as its leader. Again, this is the first time in Revelation that the beast is mentioned. This is the first, in fact, of 36 times that it's mentioned in Revelation. And so we are going to learn much more about him and his identity and his characteristics and those sort of things. But you could say this, the big gun has come out. Right? The big gun has come out because this is God who must be stopped. And so Antichrist makes war with the two witnesses and overcomes them and kills them, but it's only because God was done with them. And it's as if Satan knew that they were unstoppable and that he could not touch them until God permitted. And what does he do? Well, he kills their bodies. So what? Right? I mean, it's like that's all. Folks, you know that's all he can do. Right? He kills their bodies, and he couldn't even do that for 3.5 years because God had his hand of protection on them. So now again, there's martyrs. There are other martyrs. We've seen that already in this 7-year period. There's more of that to come, but God, if he wills, can protect any of his children from death, from martyrdom. That's not always his will. In other words, you could say it this way, that these individuals, many of these individuals are under God's favor, but not necessarily under his protection, in the sense that just because you're under God's favor doesn't mean that you're not going to go through martyrdom, right? So you have these individuals marked out for God, but yet many of them will lose their life. In this case, for 3.5 years, these two witnesses are protected by God. But even when God removes that protection, all the enemy can do is take their physical life. Because as we've seen over and over and over again, he cannot touch a believer's faith, right? A Christian's faith is indestructible, right? The enemy cannot cause the faith of a believer to collapse. God is the one who grants faith. God is the one who sustains our faith and preserves and protects our salvation. And so here, this is all he can do, and even what he did do couldn't be done until the Lord permits. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So we know this is speaking of the actual city of Jerusalem, because that is where our Lord was murdered. So Jerusalem, which is overrun with pagan empires who have unmitigated hostility and enmity and hatred toward the true God and his people. And for 3.5 days, the two slain witnesses will be a spectacle for all races and nations, verse 9. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So they will not honor them. They will not show them any dignity. Actually, they will celebrate the physical lifelessness of these witnesses. It will be a time of merriment, and it is a global celebration and international rejoicing, but one that is short-lived. Verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. So I would suggest to you this very last phrase, and their enemies watched them. That is what God intended. That is what God wanted. God wanted the enemies of God to see it and to take note of it. They heard a voice, these two witnesses. Others may have heard it as well. And these two witnesses went into heaven as if they did it on their own. God did not take them up into heaven. They ascended to heaven themselves. Verse 13, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And so the earth reacts. There's this great earthquake. The 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in it. And then these rebels react, and we'll look next time at the responses of both the earth and the rebels, because you'll notice there it says that they were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So I think a fair question would be, does that mean that they were converted? Like, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about just a recognition of God's power, but no authentic sort of heart worship, or are we actually talking about redemption? Are we talking about the conversion of souls? And then John says that the second woe is past, and so we have the first woe, which occurred earlier. The first woe involved the judgments that commenced with the blast of the fifth trumpet in chapter 9, verse 1. The second woe really began with the sixth angel sounding in chapter 9, verse 13. And the seventh angel will sound. We're getting to that, and the power of God will be declared as the forces of evil are dealt with one stage at a time. But God wanted them watching. Again, this wasn't just about the message of the two witnesses. We don't have a lot of details about what they actually prophesied. The text seems to be putting more focus not so much on their message, but actually on what's going on in their ministry and how God is using them. They're actually through their actual life and through the protection of life. And so God would continue to divide between those that he is redeeming and restoring and those that he is hardening. And then in this particular time period, there will be a persecution of Israel that is so forceful that it would be devastating to the Temple Mount and to the city. And during that time, God will give authority to two witnesses to put his power on display, unable to be harmed until the time is done. And when they are killed, God raises them up to put his power on display. And you'll notice that we get down to towards the end of the chapter there in verse 17, saying, "We give thanks to you, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." So we'll come back next time and we'll pick up with this sort of this discussion regarding the response, sort of this earthquake, as well as the response of those and that their terrifying response, and this issue of giving glory to the God of heaven and what may be going on there. And we'll attempt to move our sort of work through verses 15 and down through the end of the chapter if we have time to do that. So again, folks, the thing again that's striking to me is it's just sort of this theme that continues to run through this book of God's dealings with rebels and the hardening that's taking place, but also his gracious, all the ways in which God continues to graciously call people to repentance, and how God graciously protects and preserves his own, right? Sometimes preserving their physical life, sometimes allowing them to be martyred, but always protecting and guarding their faith and their salvation. That is the God that we serve, and that same God will go with you, right? He is with you and will go with you this week, right? No matter what you face this week, how difficult, how challenging it may be, we need to remember those things, that God is the one who's protecting and providing for us in every way. And it's always, always, always in his perfect timing, right? It's always in his perfect timing. Okay. All right. Thank you for your time.